2 Corinthians chapter 7.
In order that we, whoever made the chapter divisions here between chapter 6 and chapter 7 was having a bad day. Because the first few verses of chapter 7 very, very much are part of Paul's overall thought from chapter 6. And so let's just for a moment go back to the 6th chapter beginning at the 14th verse and read that through. And then we'll get a better gist of what's happening here as we begin chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14 of 6, 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Rhetorical question there. The answer is nothing. "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" None. "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" None. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" And of course, he's leading you to the same conclusion. "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." That's a promise, by the way. "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you." There's another promise. "I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And that, of course, is yet another promise. And that leads us into chapter 7, where Paul says, since we have these promises. And of course, that's why we had to review. We had to go back and look at what these promises are. He says, "Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Let's pray for just a minute. Father God, open our hearts to receive the ministry of your truth, the wisdom and the grace that you desire to pour out upon your people tonight, or this morning rather, through the word, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm thrown off by no sunshine. These promises, he says, since we have these promises, then he goes on to say, let us purify ourselves. Now, that's a fascinating statement, particularly in light of the fact that you've heard me harp on you guys over and over and over again that you cannot follow Christ or even be obedient to Christ in the power of your flesh. And I say that a lot. And I know I say it a lot, and I probably even get a little boring along those lines. But, you know, I say it because it's true. Jesus summed it up in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he saw his disciples sleeping, and he said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that sums up that basic idea that if you try to follow Christ in the power of your flesh, if you try to be obedient, if you say to yourself, "I'm going to be a good Christian," then what you're going to end up being is a carnal Christian, because Christianity is not something that you can take up in the power of the flesh. It's not something you can walk out in the power of the flesh. And a lot of people try, but they fail. And many times they'll just end up kind of backing away and say, "Well, I guess this whole Christianity thing isn't for people like me. It's for, you know, other kinds of people, but not people like me." And they give up. And the fact of the matter is, and it is a very true statement, that you cannot walk after the power of God. You cannot walk after the holiness of God. You cannot walk in the holiness of Christ without His Holy Spirit living within you, empowering you, enabling you to do that work. But now Paul is giving us here another side of that very same coin. Because remember, he's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people who already know the Lord, who are already filled with the Spirit. And what does he say to them? He's basically saying that as a Christian now, you are indwelt by God's Spirit. You're empowered by God's Spirit. And now you've been given the ability to walk after Christ. However, you and I must set our will to do His will. We must determine in our heart and mind that we're going to hear His word and we're going to obey it. And so he says again, let us purify ourselves here from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, let me just say something here. If I were to say that, make that statement to a bunch of people who didn't know the Lord, I would be, first of all, laying an impossibility on them. But second of all, if they embraced it to some degree, even as unbelievers, what they would be doing is embracing legalism. Okay? That's what legalism is. It comes along basically, essentially, to an unbeliever, and it says, if you do this, you'll get that, and this is what you've got to do, and this is how you've got to do it. But they don't have the power to do it, but they're going to try to gut it out anyway. And so they're going to create a bunch of rules and regulations and guidelines and so forth to kind of govern their actions and so forth. But that's not who Paul is talking to, and that's, I trust, not who I am talking to this morning. When we say, and we see in the word here, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. You see, this act of purifying ourselves, people, really involves two actions. First of all, there's a turning away from sin, and second of all, there's a turning toward God. And I think that there is many times a mistaken yet a general idea among believers that obedience is something, it's all on God's side of the equation. You know what I mean? And the power of God and the weakness of our own flesh being what it is, I can see where somebody might maybe come to that conclusion. But the fact of the matter is, although there's nothing we can do to live a life of righteousness in and of ourselves, and it's all God's power living in us that's going to enable us, still there remains a level of personal decision on our part to walk after Christ, to set our hearts and our minds to say, I'm going to do it. And that's one of the reasons, people, why we see Christians who are born again, but are falling and falling and falling and falling. Many times it's because there has not been a decision made in the heart to truly turn away from that life of sin and turn toward God. And that decision has not been made in totality. And that's not to say that if it is, you're going to be perfect by any means. You're still going to make mistakes, certainly. But the decision has not been made to simply say, I'm going to forsake that thing, whatever was going on in my life, or that issue, whatever's happening back here, and I'm going to walk toward God. That decision hasn't been made completely. And so when Paul's talking here about forsaking this old sin and purifying ourselves and so forth, that's essentially what he's telling us to do, is to set your heart and your mind to follow after God. Now see, you got to be careful whenever you have this discussion, because, you know, I can sit here and I can put a coin in my hand and I can show you the coin and I can say, see this coin? Isn't that a neat coin? And if you'd never seen that coin before, I could flip it over. And I could show it to, I put it behind my back or put it in my pocket, flip it over and show it to you again, and I could probably convince you it's a different coin by showing you the fact that the other side is completely, this is different. You haven't seen this before. This is one of those truths in the Word of God that can be just the same. You can look at this thing from the same perspective. You can look at it from the perspective that I'm weak and there's nothing I can do to live a life of righteousness, which is true, okay? And that I need God's power to live that life of righteousness. Or I can look at the other side of the coin, which is, I need to make up my mind to follow after God. I need to make a decision. And God has not, just because I'm saved doesn't mean God's taken away my will. I still have that will, that decision, that ability. God hasn't taken that away. That is what is uniquely ours as a gift from God, and that makes us human beings. Made in the image of God. He gave us a will, and He's not going to violate it. And He's going to let you make decisions, good or bad. And you now have the freedom to make decisions, good or bad. It used to be, before you knew Jesus, you were really caught in sin in such a way that you really couldn't even make a decision for good. You could try to emulate good for a period of time. Okay? But that's all you could do before you knew Christ. And the reason we could do that, people, is because, remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man has an innate knowledge of good. We know what good is. We just can't be it. Okay? We can't be good, but we can know what good is. Even an unsaved person can look at something and say, that's good. And an unsaved person can emulate goodness. But in a long-term, consistent walking after and walking after the righteousness of God, it's not possible. And that is a reality. But you're now in Christ, you're free. Remember when Jesus said, and this is recorded in John chapter 8, Jesus said that him whom the Son sets free is truly free indeed. Wonderful scripture. Great scripture. But you ever think about what it means to be truly free? I mean free, 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 free? That's totally free. Because the reason I have to emphasize it that way is because we think of freedom in human terms many times. Like here in the United States of America, we have freedom. And we say we have freedom, but it's conditional freedom. For example, we're free in our country, but I'm not free to go commit a crime, right? I'm not free to take something out of your house that doesn't belong to me. You see, in those particular... So I'm not completely and totally free. I live in a free society as far as, you know, the government structure and da-da-da-da-da. But we always have limitations. But Jesus said that him whom the Son sets free is free indeed, completely free. And you know that when you came to Christ and when you were set free from sin, okay? But let me tell you something. You are also set free, if you want to go back and live that life of sin. If you want. You can do that if you want to. And you know, it's funny, too, because... You know, Christians will get all discouraged because they've sinned. You know, after they come to the Lord and they start walking with the Lord and everything's great and wonderful in the honeymoon period, and then pretty soon they just boom and they hit ground hard. You know, they're just all discouraged. And what's going on in my life? Hey, what do you mean? What's going on in your life? This isn't a toughie. You still have the choice. You can still choose to follow after the flesh if you want to. In fact, you're freer now to follow after the flesh than you were before. Before, you were in captive bondage to the flesh. You had no choice. Now you're free to live after the flesh if you want to. But now you're also free to live after the Spirit, you see. And so as we kind of look at what Paul is saying here in terms of this idea of being free, okay, we're better able to understand what he's saying to us when he says, purify yourselves from everything that contaminates. You're free to do that now. And you're free to bring your will in line with his. Open your Bible to Philippians, or turn over to Philippians here for just a moment. Chapter 2. This is a verse I dare say probably has been scooting through a few of your minds related to what we're talking about. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. In fact, read verse 13 with me first. I'm going to do this backwards, all right? Look at verse 13 first of all. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I think there are some, again, this is one side of the coin, and there are a lot of Christians, this is the only side of the coin they want to look at. It's God who works in me to will. Okay, to will, that means to set my will, and to act according to his good purpose. So you see, it's God working in me. It's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. And that's all we want to focus on. But wait a minute, there's more to this verse, and it comes in verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And let's read the rest of it. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is so beautiful because it shows in these two verses here, the two sides of this coin of holiness. It is God who works in you, and it can't happen if God isn't working in you. But there's also a part in your life where you have to work it out. Now notice Paul did not say work for your salvation. He's talking to people who are already saved. He tells them to work out their salvation, which means to walk it out, to live it out, okay? To put it into practice on a day-by-day basis, and to do what he says with fear and trembling, understanding as you do that it is God working in you to will and to act, or to walk it out. Now, this is really important stuff, you guys, because if you're sitting around waiting for God to change your circumstances or to change your mind about a situation, then you may be in a self-deceived posture. Because the Bible tells us that He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness. We quote that a lot around here. He's given us everything we need to get the job done, to walk after righteousness, to walk after holiness. He's given us what we need. The question is, are we now going to walk it out? Are we going to take it up and walk it out? And what that means in practical terms is that when God convicts us of sin, are we going to receive that conviction? Or are we going to try to deny it or say, yeah, but you don't really understand, but there was a situation, and yeah, but if you really knew the kind of an upbringing, and if you, oh yeah, well, yeah, sort of a thing, you know, and we're always throwing up all these excuses and all these, you know, what fors and so forth and so on. Go back to 2 Corinthians. You're going to see here how Paul is going to address this situation as to the Corinthians' response to a particular issue that he confronted them with. We're in verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited, your Bible may say cheated, no one. He says, I did not say this to condemn you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad by telling you this. He says, I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And basically saying here, whatever accusations that have been laid at our doorstep, I just want you to know in no uncertain terms, they're false. We've been falsely accused. We've done nothing to deserve such censure. And he says in verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Now, this is pretty interesting, isn't it? Because this is a real change of tone for the Apostle Paul related to the Corinthian church. Up to this point, Paul has been pretty pointed. I mean, we went through 1 Corinthians, which Paul's going to refer to here in a little bit, and we know that, boy, that was one long spanking. I mean, that was one long whooping, like we used to say, you know. And it was hard for Paul, and you got to know it was hard for the Corinthians. And yet suddenly, all of a sudden, Paul changes his tone. What's going on here? Suddenly he's saying, I'm encouraged by you guys. You guys are, you know, he says, I take great pride in you. And he says, I, my joy knows no bounds. I mean, this is the guy who wrote to a church in this last letter that we have, and he said, you guys are already defeated by the things you're doing. And he says, I have no praise for you in this situation and this situation. Your meetings do no more harm than good, and on and on and on. And now Paul has changed his tone here for at least a bit. And it's good for us to know what's actually going on. Paul had obviously sent a very, very difficult letter to the Corinthians. And our 1 Corinthians meets those qualifications as being a very difficult letter. But you know what's interesting is that right after Paul sent that letter on its way, he regretted sending it. He regretted writing it, and he regretted sending it. And it's interesting kind of for us to think of the great Apostle Paul regretting anything or second-guessing himself in anything. And you kind of have this picture, or we build up this idea of the Apostle Paul as never really stepping back and looking at something he had done and worrying about it, you know. But that's apparently what happened. He sent that letter on its way, and then it was just nail-biting time because he was so concerned that what he had said to them and how he said it was going to be misunderstood by the Corinthians, and that they were not going to see his heart of love through all of the spanking that was going on there. And so, after a time, when Paul had received no word from the Corinthians, nothing had come back. We didn't live in the days back then of instant communication like we have today. And Paul thought about it, and he worried about it, and he was concerned about it. And so finally he decided he needed to dispatch Titus to Corinth to go and find out how the people were and how his letter had been received and so forth. And so he sent Titus, and he picks it up here. If you'll read along with me in verse 5, he kind of picks up the narrative, telling us about that time where he was waiting for word from Titus. In verse 5 he says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. And by the fears within, Paul is referring to the concern that he had that his letter, you know, had been misunderstood and so forth. And then finally he tells us that Titus met up with Paul. And he says in verse 6, "But God who comforts the downcast," speaking obviously of his state of mind before Titus came, "comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." And you can about imagine for the Apostle Paul what this was like for him to receive word from Titus that his letter had not only been received, but it had been received properly. And that they didn't wonder about his intent or his heart motive, but they took it as God wanted them to take it, as a word from the Lord. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if we lived in that first century period of time and someone showed up with a letter and said, "Here's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who had been here in this area in our community and started this church, probably brought several of the people to the Lord himself and ministered for a period of time." And then they begin to read this letter, and it's a hard letter. And it's a confrontational letter where he's saying, "You guys, your meetings are a problem, and there's issues going on, and you've got sin that's in the church." Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the fact that he confronted them with the fact that there was a man in their fellowship who was living with his father's wife, his stepmother, and the whole church was kind of bragging about it, as if to say, you know, "Aren't we people full of grace? You know, we embrace the sinner here at Embrace the Sinner First Church of Corinth," or something. I mean, they were proud about this. And Paul says, "Shouldn't you rather have put that man out of your fellowship for doing what?" And here are these people, they're reading this, and you got to imagine their eyes are getting big, and you got to wonder. Now, have you ever been rebuked? Ever in your life? You don't need to answer, but I ask you just to remember those. And sometimes when you feel like you've been rebuked wrongly, that's very, 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 very difficult. But I got to tell you something. My pride is such that even when I'm rebuked and I deserve it, I don't take it very well. And then later on, you get to thinking about it, and you go, "Yeah, I deserve that one." But there's just something in your flesh that just kind of rises up, isn't there? And it doesn't like it. Nobody likes being spanked, for heaven's sakes. Can you imagine how hard it was to hear that letter that Paul wrote to them? But all the things, I mean, then this, then this, then this. And Paul even said, that's why some of you even have died. Because of the absolute irreverent way you've participated in the communion table, the love feast. Some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because of your irreverence. That's a hard letter. But Paul has now received word from Titus that the church in Corinth, rather than just shrugging it off or getting hard-hearted and saying, "Well, what does Paul know?" But they were deeply concerned about the things that Paul was concerned about. And he goes on in verse 8, and he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow," and he did, "by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now stop there for a minute, people. This is important because Paul is acknowledging something that every one of us needs to make sure we understand in our heart. And that is that correction is never a fun thing. And correction usually hurts. And you know, none of us like to hurt anybody, and we particularly if we're going to correct them to such a degree that we feel like we're hurting them, we're going to back away completely. We would rather not correct at all if it's going to bring, you know, any level of pain along with it. But Paul is acknowledging right here that sometimes that pain is a good thing. He says, I did regret sending you that letter at first, but now that I see that, you know, that whatever hurt you had would turn to good, I don't regret it anymore. And I see that this was a good thing. He says in verse 9, yet now, he says, I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now, stop there for a minute, people. Remember I was saying earlier that holiness, righteousness, and purity is more than just a work of God in you. It's also an act or a decision on your part to follow after and to walk in that. You know what that basically we're talking about there is? It's talking about repentance. Because repentance, the word repentance, means a change of mind. A decision to go the right way. And Paul is saying here, I'm not sorry just, you know, I don't regret it just because I made you guys sorry. I regret it. He says, I'm happy about it because your sorrow led you to repentance. He says, look at this. This is important. Middle of verse 9. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Such an important series of verses right here that remind us that when somebody is sorry, that's all good and fine, but that's not the goal. How many times as parents have we caught our kids doing something they shouldn't have done, and we wanted them, our goal was to get them to say, I'm sorry. Now what do you say? That's what we tell them. We always say that, right? What do you say? And they're kind of wondering, thank you, no thank you. What do you say when you do something like that? Oh, you got me trained on this one. I'm sorry. Yeah, and we get, and then we go, all right. Like you met the goal. Now go out and play and don't do that again. Right? And that's the goal, right? Get them to say they're sorry. Paul says right here, I'm sorry isn't enough. Because there's such a thing as an I'm sorry that's a very worldly kind of an I'm sorry. And there's also an I'm sorry that's a godly kind of an I'm sorry. You know how you can tell the difference? Godly sorrow issues forth in repentance. A change of mind, which of course brings about a change of action. A worldly I'm sorry is just kind of a, yeah, I'll say what I need to say. Or it might even be a genuine sorrow over the fact that I got caught. I remember a lot of times crying when my parents corrected me. I wasn't sorry for what I did. I was sorry they spanked me for what I did. You know, or I was sorry that I couldn't do it anymore. I was sorry that they stopped me from having my fun. You know, or I might have even been a little sorry that I hurt somebody else. I wasn't sorry for what I did. I was sorry that maybe somebody else got kind of caught up in it a little bit and maybe got hurt. But give me an opportunity to do it again? Yeah. You know, sure. So you see, that's worldly sorrow. There's no change of mind. No change of mind. That's the key. Worldly sorrow has no change of mind. Godly sorrow issues forth in repentance, which brings a change of mind and a change of action. And that's what Paul says we're looking for. That's the goal. Look in verse 11. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Or I like the way the New King James puts it. He says, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. I love the way he says it there. And then look at the result. What earnestness, he says. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. They were alarmed. Are we doing this? Are we really doing this? They were alarmed, you know. He says, what longing. What longing to get it right. What concern, what readiness to see justice done. I mean, they were ready to take that guy who was living with his father's wife and to take care of the situation. We got to deal with this in love, but we have to deal with it. And so forth. He says that, and then Paul says this, at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent. Or actually, I like better what the New King James says, or clear in this matter. I don't think innocent was actually the perfect word the NIV translators could have used there, because they weren't innocent. That's why Paul had to rebuke them. But what he's saying here is that you've proved yourself to be clear. In other words, to clear yourself of the charges in this situation. And so he gives a description here in these verses of what godly sorrow looks like and how you can tell it from worldly sorrow. So now you know. Somebody comes up to you and they've been involved. Maybe they're confessing. Brother, I just need to sit down and tell you what's been going on in my life. And you say, okay, what's been happening? And they pour out all their tears and they tell you what's going on. And they're genuinely sorry. But is it real godly sorrow? If it's real godly sorrow, there's going to be fruit that's going to follow. That fruit of change. To turn and go the other way. To follow a different path. Or is it worldly sorrow? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it turned out the way it did. I'm sorry it hurt some other people, you know, and so forth. I'm sorry. They can cry the tears, you know. They can go around and even make apologies. I'm really sorry for what I did. But it can still be worldly sorrow. And Paul says worldly sorrow ends in death. Why does he say that? Because there's no change of mind. And when there's no change of mind, there's no change of direction. And when there's no change of direction, sin always leads to death. And so it is so important, Christians, that we understand the difference and know how to discern the difference between this worldly sorrow and this godly sorrow. And even as parents, when we're dealing with our children, as I said before, don't make the goal just saying, I'm sorry. The goal is a change of mind. To sit down and reason with your child. Why was it a really dumb thing that you did that? You know, instead of just getting the I'm sorry out of them and all right, go. Like, you know. But sitting down with them, talking to them. Why was that stupid? You know, what you just did. And how did that, you know, hurt? And what did that do to your own relationship to the Lord? What did it do to our relationship? And on and on and on. To understand the ramifications and so forth. Verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all this, he says, man, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And so Paul says, you know, not only did Titus come back with a good report about how you received the letter, but Titus came back refreshed. It was like he went to a pastor's conference. He came back and he was like feeling good. He said, I'm ready. I went to Corinth. They're walking with God. You know, they're responding to the Holy Spirit in this situation. They weren't throwing up all kinds of excuses. They took it for what it was. They accepted it as a rebuke from the hand of the Lord Himself, and they responded positively. Wow! And Titus was just, yeah! You know? And then Paul says in verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. You know what? This is one of the most important aspects of this thing, because it tells you what preceded their good response of godly sorrow. Do you know what preceded it? Humility. Humility. They received Titus with fear and trembling. And if you walk in humility and you're able to receive from the Lord, it's going to go so much better. To walk in that humility. And then he says in verse 16, I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. So boy, I tell you, talk about a change of his opinion about these people, huh? How wonderful it is. You know, as a father, I can handle all of my kids' mistakes if they'll just own up to them. And if they will be willing to change, willing to set their will to do what's right. I can handle anything. What I can't handle as a father, or frankly, even as a pastor, it's very difficult too, is people who make excuses, who hear the word of God and hear it only to see what it applies to someone else or the person sitting next to them. That was a great message for my wife, Pastor. She needed that one. Yeah. I want to just thank you, because my wife really needed that one. Yeah. Good luck, buddy. You know, sort of thing. But to have that brokenness, you know, that brokenness that receives the Word of God with fear and trembling. Lord, I need to hear this today. Whatever, when I open up the Word of God, when I hear the Word of God, I need to hear this today. I need to receive this today. This is for me. This is for me. Amen?